would you finish this phrase? So just think about it. How would you finish this phrase? I long for. I long for. There's all sorts of things, and we've just heard one, all sorts of things that might come to our mind when we try and finish that phrase, I long for. And if we spend a little bit more time just thinking about that, we probably will come up with even more ways to finish that sentence for ourselves. I long for this, I long for that. And some of the things that we long for, some of them, not all of them, but some of them that we long for, actually, if we live a certain way, if we act a certain way, if we behave or prioritize certain things, then actually the thing we're longing for, it becomes achievable. And so we act and live a certain way for some of those things that we long for. Not all of them, but some of them. And so, well, we take that job and then we shift to this job and because we're looking forward to that dream job. And so we'll do all those other ones first. We'll save and save and save and save and save. And maybe, just maybe, we might be able to buy some property in Sydney. We endure the hardships of life. Maybe it's just the mundaneness of life or work because we're longing for that holiday where we get to rest and relax. There are some things that we long for and we can live and make priority choices in light of what we're longing for to make it happen. But what if you know that what will happen in the future, what you're longing for, is certain? What if you knew it was guaranteed that it was going to come about? What would that do? Would that make you work harder or work less in light of that future guarantee? Now, I want that question to be mulling around in the back of our minds as we think about this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, because that's what is addressed here. How should we relate in light of something that is certain? And if you've been with us over the last 2 weeks, we've been working through 1 Corinthians 15, and we've been seeing that the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Now, remember, the Corinthians are in the first century, followers of Jesus in Corinth. And in last week, we saw chapter 15, verse 12. If you've got your Bibles open, you can see in verse 12, he says, there are some of the Corinthian Christians, followers of Jesus in Corinth, who are saying, we follow Jesus, but I don't know if there's life after death. And then last week we saw in verse 20, Jesus has risen from the dead and proves there is life after death. And 2 weeks ago we saw in verse 6 of chapter 15, hundreds of eyewitnesses saw the risen Jesus alive after he'd been crucified. And so is there life after death? We saw last week, yes. Why? Because of who Jesus is. He rose from the dead. He's the first to prove it. And many people saw, many eyewitnesses. And so Paul has been writing, the resurrection, that there is life after death is 100% true. So how are we going to react? If that's the future, how will we live now? And when we get to our passage in verse 29 that we're starting off with, that's what he first of all looks at. In light of the resurrection that is true, there should be a distinction in our lives now. We should be living distinctive lives. And he says that when he looks at how the resurrection shapes our actions. And so in verse 29, you see there are some who are being baptized because of the resurrection. And in verse 30 to 32, Paul and others are risking their lives. They're going through danger. They're willing to die. Why? Because they're proclaiming that the resurrection is true. There is life after death. They're making choices in the now because the resurrection is true. Now, let's be honest, when we look at verse 29, it's a strange phrase, okay? They're being baptized for the dead. It's a strange phrase. What does he mean? I don't have lots of time to explain it, but here's my very quick answer. This is what I'm convinced of. The for there is not on behalf of, in that some people are being baptized, and the word baptized is just they're doing an outward symbol of being dunked in the water and coming out of saying, I would die to Christ, I've come back to life, an outward symbol of a spiritual thing that's reality that's happening within them. And they're not doing it for others that are dead. It's not on behalf of others. The for there is better understood as on account of. That there are followers of Jesus who go, I want to be baptized. I want to trust in Jesus. Why? On account of other followers of Jesus who have now died, but they trusted that there was life after death. Now they're dead, but they're looking forward to life after death. And so I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to trust in Jesus now because of those who have died in Christ in the past. But in light of that, and in light of Paul and his friends risking their lives, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, because of the resurrection, our lives should be distinctive. Actually, our lives, there's more to life than just partying hard. Have a look at verse 32. Halfway through verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is addressing the Corinthian culture around them. He's saying some of people think there's no life after death, and so let's eat, let's drink, because it doesn't matter after we die. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? You might have friends, family. This is their life motto. Party hard now, because then I die, it doesn't matter. Maybe that's perhaps even your life motto. And yet Paul says to the Corinthians, don't get suckered into the culture around you. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that there is only life now. There's more to life. Have a look at verse 34. He says, come to your senses. Stop sinning. For some people are ignorant about God. He's saying there is life after death. There is the resurrection. So don't get sucked in to what the culture says. Don't get sucked in to what the world says. Don't fall into the trap of thinking all there is in life is partying hard now. Because those who do, look at verse 34, they're ignorant about God. They actually don't know who God is. They don't know that what we saw in chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus died for our sins, for our rebellion, for our brokenness, that God raised him to life again, that he's the first promising resurrection, life after death. It's a challenge for the Corinthians and it's a challenge for us, isn't it? Am I living a distinctive life now? Do people, when they look at my life, they see that I'm living for something more than just now? That my life is distinctive. That my choices I make, the way I speak, the actions I take, they're distinctive. And they're distinctive because I know there's life after death. But I think the reason why we get caught up with our culture, I think the reason why we get short-sighted and not remember the future truth is because we forget what the future truth is about. Because of the resurrection, you're to live distinctive lives now, and because of the resurrection, you're to be living. They're cynics, actually. This is not asking the question, really, what's going to be like. They're cynical. They're like, all right, okay, so there's life after death. Yeah, okay, all right, Paul. So then, what type of body are they going to have? Come on, they're rotting. They smell. Maybe some of them even got burnt up. What, they're just going to come through ashes or come kind of missing bits of their body? Or, like, are we expecting zombies? Right, that's the idea that is coming to. There's some cynics around. And Paul's answer to them, have a look at verse 36. Two words. You fool! I'm just imagining, maybe you heard it in my voice, imagining Mr. T from the A-team going, I pity the fool. Like, it's just, you fool, you idiot. That's stupid. Of course it's going to be different. Of course. Why? Well, then he goes on to show three examples in their world where it's no surprise that things are different. And he starts in verse 36 as he goes on to show an agricultural example. And he talks about how when you plant a seed, you sow a seed, it's going to look different to what grows. That what you start with at the beginning looks different to what you end with. That's pretty obvious. Here's a picture of a seed. Now, can anyone guess? Now, this is like 100 points. I don't know if we have points, but 100 points if you can guess what seed that is. Any ideas? All right, who guessed quinoa? That's quinoa. All right, now, that's what it looks like after. So just go back to the moment. That's the seed. Coming back, that's what it looks like at the beginning. You put it in the ground, and then you don't end up with little things like that. What do you end up with? A field of pink, kind of flowery thingy. I don't know what that is. Quinoa! Right, that's what quinoa looks like, but it looks totally different to the little seed you put in the ground. That's the point Paul is saying. What you start with doesn't necessarily mean you end with. There's differences. But not only is there a difference between what you start with and what you end with, he also then goes on in verse 39 to say, actually, even what things are made out of is different. In verse 39, he says, there's different types of flesh. You've got human flesh, animals, fish, birds. They're all made out of different stuff. They're made differently. Again, different things can be made out of different things. And then he goes on in verse 40 to 41 to then give an astronomy is looking at the majestic cosmos, right? And he says there is difference in splendor. There's difference in splendor between, he talks about the earthly bodies and the heavenly bodies. Now, when he's saying heavenly bodies, he's just talking about the things on the earth and things in the sky. And he's saying they're all splendorous, they're all splendid, they're all majestic, but some are even more majestic. And so he says, here's a photo. You've got mountains, majestic, splendid, earthly bodies. Maybe you don't like mountains, so what about beaches? Right, so beautiful beaches, majestic. Right, but they don't compare to the moon or the sun. I love this shot of the sun. Have a look at this. Or even the stars. And then he goes on to say, and the stars are different in splendor. So they look like this. They're all magnificent. But the earthly things don't even compare to the heavenly things, he's saying. And the things in the sky, well, they even differ in splendor. The point he's trying to make with these three different examples in their world to the Corinthians is that you're used to seeing something different from the beginning to the end. You're used to seeing other things being made out of different things. And you're used to seeing different things being of different magnitude of splendor. You see that in your world around you. So how much more than Corinthians? To answer the cynic, is the spiritual body, the resurrected body, going to be so different to your body now. And we see this when we get to verse 42. When we see that the resurrected body is superior in every single way. Have a look at verse 42 as we read it. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. For if there is a natural body, there also is a spiritual body. Do you see the contrast? If you're a visual person and you like tables, here it is in a table form. Right, so I'm an engineer. I used to be an engineer. It makes more sense to me like this. You can see just the stark contrast. What is sown to what is raised. Totally different. Polar opposites. Sown in corruption, dishonor, weakness. A natural body. Raised. Incorruption. In glory. No, in incorruption. In glory. In power. A spiritual body. Totally two different spectrums. And yet when we look at that, we look at particularly that raised column. It looks amazing, and yet at the same time, we just don't really know what that looks like. We look at it and go, it looks amazing, but I don't know what that would mean. And I get it. Because we have no idea, we have no comprehension of what it looks like to live a life incorrupted, in incorruption, in glory, in power, and with the spiritual body. We haven't seen anyone like that. And yet, there's an order. God says there's an order. There's a reason why we have to see the first one, that life sown, before we'll understand the raised one. And we see this as he compares, when we get to verse 45, between the first Adam and the last Adam. Before we get to that, in the first Adam, he's talking about the first Adam, he's talking about Adam in Genesis, chapters 1 to 3, which we looked at again last week. And then he's talking about, in verse 45, we hear of someone called the last Adam. Now what he means by the last Adam, he's talking about Jesus. And so let's have a look at verse 45, and as I read it, we'll fill out this table as we go along. So verse 45, he talks about the first Adam became a living being. Look at the last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Do you see the difference? In verse 46, the first Adam is natural. The second Adam, no, the last Adam, spiritual. Verse 47, the first Adam, a man of dust. The last Adam, Jesus, the man of heaven. Those two distinctive bodies, the natural body and the resurrected body, is following, kind of like the team captain, the first Adam and the last Adam. And that first Adam, do you see? That first Adam actually flows onto people walking in his first footsteps. Have a look at verse 47. The first Adam was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. The first man, the first Adam, is a man of dust. He's the dusty man. And verse 45 is saying, we will follow in his footsteps. Verse 47, sorry. We follow in his footsteps. And yet at the same time, he's saying, but you can have the heavenly man, and some will follow in his footsteps. And this distinction is explained a little bit more when we get to 49. And just as we have been born, just as we bore the image of the man of dust, so we'll also bear the image of the heavenly man. There's two types of image bearers. Bearing the image of the dusty man or bearing the image of the heavenly man. There's a distinction. Which then brings us a question, doesn't it? Which image am I bearing? Because if we're honest with ourselves, and we think about our lives and we think about our bodies, we bear the image of the dusty man, don't we? Our lives are corrupted. Maybe not so everyone can see, but we know. We do have shame, guilt, dishonor in our lives. We're weak. Some of you might not think so, particularly some of you dads. We're weak. We get a man cold. That's it. End game over. We're natural. We bear the dusty man's image. We all do. So how do we bear the heavenly man's one? How do we bear the heavenly man's image? That's where we get to the final section of our passage today. Because he's been talking about, Paul has been saying, because of the resurrection, you're to live distinctive lives now. Because of the resurrection, you're to live distinctive lives later. And then he goes on to say, because of the resurrection, you're to be distinctive workers now. And you're to be distinctive workers because of the victorious inheritance that you've been given. Have a look at verse 50, where we see the dilemma we face. Verse 50. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Paul raises the problem for us all. We bear the dusty man's image. And because this is who we are, Paul says, in your flesh and blood, you cannot access heaven. You cannot access the kingdom of God. You cannot access the new creation. Because we're corrupted. We're broken. We have no entry rights into the kingdom of God if we're only bearing the dusty man's image. But change can happen. And we see in 52 that the change happens. There is a change that changes people from the image of the dusty man to the image of the heavenly man. And in verse 52, it says it happens in a moment. Twinkling of an eye. When, did you see it? Verse 52 says, at the last trumpet. I know for some people here in this room, that's their favorite verse, the last trumpet, because they're trumpeters. But that idea that the last trumpet is talking about when Jesus returns. That's what that phrase means. When Jesus returns, then in a twinkling of an eye, in a blink, in a moment, people will go from bearing the image of the dusty man to bearing the image of the heavenly man, to having that resurrected body. But that begs the question then, how? Who gets that transformation? Who gets to be transformed in a moment when the last trumpet goes? Have a look at verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory he's talking about is the victory over death. The victory to no longer bear the image of the dusty man, but to look forward to be able to say, I can bear the image of the heavenly man. And how do you get that victory? Look at verse 57 again. How do you get it? Through our Lord Jesus. Do you notice it doesn't say, through being good, through coming to church lots, through whatever else we might make up as the answer. The answer is only through Jesus, which we saw back 2 weeks ago in chapter 15, verse 3, because Jesus died for our sin, our rebellion, our brokenness. And that God raised him up to life again, and that hundreds of people saw him alive. That guarantees there is life after death. and that the life after death will be bearing the heavenly man's image, Jesus' image. Incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual. Not by what we do, but through what Jesus has done. That's why, look back at verse 50. It's an inheritance. Inheritance isn't something we earn. Inheritance comes when someone dies. It was Jesus' death. Jesus' death makes it possible for us then to inherit this beautiful, glorious, resurrected bodies that we can't even imagine what it will look like. Because we so bear the dusty man's image right now. And yet that's what we're looking forward to. That's guaranteed. And not guaranteed because of who I am, but because of who Jesus is and my trust in him. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, in light of all of that, if that is the guaranteed resurrected truth, that you'll have these magnificent, amazing, resurrected bodies that will live forever in the presence of God and his Son by the power of the Spirit, then how should we respond? Look at verse 58. This is the last one. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There are two things that flow out of it. The first one in verse 58 is because of the resurrection, because we know it's true, he says, be steadfast, be immovable, remain firm. Don't let their culture keep telling you that it's not true, that there is no life after death. You know it's true. Remain firm in it. Remain firm in trusting and holding on to the fact that it is through Jesus and Jesus alone that you get to enjoy the resurrected body. Remain firm. But here's the second one that I want us to just spend a little bit of time reflecting on. Always excelling in the Lord's work. Flowing out of that is then always excelling. We don't just remain firm, but then we push forward. We're always excelling in the Lord's work. Now the question then is asked, what's the Lord's work? Because if we want to be excelling in it, what is he talking about? Now I want to say that he's not saying that any work we do, if you're a follower of Jesus, now I'm talking to you if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, he's not saying that any work you do is the Lord's work. Other parts of Scripture, you can check it out, Colossians 3, talks about that everything we do, we seek to bring glory to God. But that's not what this passage is talking about. When he's referring to the Lord's work, we need to understand what's Paul mean by that phrase, the Lord's work, and then later on he talks about it in verse 58, labor in the Lord. Now that phrase, the Lord's work, comes up, if you've got your Bibles open, just flick down to 16 verse 10. And in 16 verse 10, Paul talks about how both Timothy and himself are doing the Lord's work. The Lord's work that Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to do in light of the resurrection is something that both Timothy and Paul is doing. What are they working for? Well, if you then still have your Bibles open, look at chapter 15, verse 10 to 11. There it talks about Paul working harder than all the other apostles. And it's not in vain. Why? Verse 11, because they proclaimed the good news of Jesus and people believed. One aspect of the Lord's work that he's talking about here is seeing the lost saved, proclaiming the good news that Jesus rose from the dead, that there is actually life after death and we can look forward to it. That's the first part of the Lord's work. But if you flick back to chapter 3, it also talks about Paul, Apollos, and Cephas and others being God's workers. And it talks about how, what are they working for? They're working to build the followers of Jesus in Corinth, to build them up, to strengthen their faith, to keep enduring and to keep trusting in the Lord. And so one aspect of the Lord's work is seeing the lost saved, proclaiming the gospel. Another aspect of the Lord's work is seeing the saved grow, to build up God's people, The Lord's work is both seeing the lost saved and seeing the saved grow. And so that's why when we get to, back to chapter 16, if you look, and we'll be looking at this next week, you've got the household of Stephanas and all these people working with them. And again, they're doing the Lord's work. They're laboring. And what are they doing? They're serving the saints. Saints, followers of Jesus, set apart, holy ones. The Lord's work, when Paul says in verse 18, excel always in the Lord's work, he's talking specifically about seeing the lost saved and seeing the saved grow. And that's the outcome, isn't it? The resurrection is true. The beautiful looking forward to of our resurrected bodies because of Jesus should motivate us to excel in the Lord's work. And it should, if we're not being selfish. And so I want us to ask us, actually, God's word is asking us, are we working for what we're longing for? I was challenged by this. I was challenged by this because I'm thinking, if that's what I'm longing for, then why do I get caught up with the things of this world? Why do I get distracted? Why does my life actually not look that different to those around me who don't know that future? Who don't get to look forward to that? It's a challenge of my heart because if I know that's my certainty, there's two ways I can respond to it, coming back to right at the beginning of that question. Because of that certainty, I either get lazy and do nothing about it, or I work even harder for it. And if, to be honest, if I'm being selfish about it, well, I go, well, great. I get the resurrected body. That's awesome. Love that. That's it. I don't really care about anyone else. Doesn't matter that anyone else needs to hear about it. Doesn't matter that anyone else needs to grow in remembering that truth. There's a challenge. Are we taking that guarantee selfishly? But on the flip side, I also know that many of you should be encouraged by these words. Because I see and I hear stories of the way that you are excelling in the Lord's work, in wherever you are, in the workplace, in home, around friends, family. I heard so many stories of how you sought to seek to save the lost and see the lost saved with all the different things that were happening around Heart of Annandale. That you're here this morning on Father's Day when there can be family commitments. You're saying, I prioritize actually gathering with my fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus to help the saved grow. After a hard day at work, I'm exhausted, it was horrible, tired, but I'll still come to community group to encourage my brothers and sisters in Jesus to stand firm, to see the saved grow. I hear conversations that you have with your friends. Maybe some of your friends are here today because you've talked to them about who Jesus is. You want them to know this wonderful, amazing, spectacular future. You've got it coming, and you want them to know it too. And you make sacrifices with your time, with your resources, with your finances to support the ministry of the gospel going forth here in Village and to the world. Why? Because you're excelling in the Lord's work to see the lost saved and see the saved grow. And it's because we have a guaranteed future. And it's going to be amazing. And we want as many people to be able to enjoy that with us, don't we? And we want all those who we know are going to be there to be encouraging each other to keep standing firm so that we get to spend forever with all of us, both in this room now and in 5, 10, 20 years' time, 100 years, however many years it takes before Jesus returns. And so while we wait, while we long to have that heavenly man image, bearing his image, we excel in the Lord's work. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that Jesus guarantees that there is life after death, and he guarantees us this beautiful, amazing, spectacular resurrected body. Father, we thank you that we get to bear the heavenly man's image in the future, and as we wait for that, may you spur us to be eagerly seeking, excelling in your work, your son's work, of seeing the lost saved and seeing the saved grow. And Father, we pray that for those of us who are still wrestling with this idea, that you might give us clarity to know the certainty that there is a resurrection to come, and we want to enjoy that together with them. And we pray this in the glorious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.